Good morning and welcome to worship from Railway Street Meeting House on Sunday the 21st of February. It's lovely to welcome you from wherever you're watching or listening to this service this morning. Thank you for joining with us. Just a few announcements, folks. First of all, do join us for our virtual coffee time after our morning service. That's at 11:45, from about 11:45 to about 12:30. Meeting ID and passcode, I'm presuming, again, are on this morning's webpage. And elders, please note we have a meeting tomorrow at 7:30. I hope and trust and anticipate that will be a short meeting. It is a very short agenda, but there are a couple of important items on that. The Zoom link should be with you by tomorrow morning. Happy to say we've reached the 21st of February, and as of last night, Roger had let me know that we've received no objections in regards to the voters list. That means that the elders will be able to ratify that list at our meeting tomorrow, and that will allow us to move to the next stage of the process. Please, again, do not return any copies of the nomination form yet. Next Sunday, I'll give out detailed instructions. In the meantime, folks, please make sure you've read the information in this month's bulletin that explains the process from here, and make sure too that you've read that Choosing New Elders leaflet that went out with the bulletin a couple of months ago, but which is also in the resources section of the website. We still have some copies of our Lenten devotional book by Tim Chester, The Beauty of the Cross. Ideally, we're starting those on Wednesday, but we only just got in some additional copies at the weekend. Stephen Woods is leaving those up to the manse later today, so you can collect those from the manse tomorrow morning or get in touch with me, and I'll happily deliver one of those to you. Finally, as some of you may have heard, scammers are busy. This time they've been targeting churches locally. Some leaders in a Lisburn church received a message purporting to be from their minister, requesting a sum of money in the form of gift vouchers for a woman suffering from cancer. The request was to forward the serial numbers of the vouchers to the mobile phone number provided. These church members were contacted because their personal details were available on that church's website. Let me say two things. First of all, I would never make such a request by message or email. And secondly, let me assure you that we do not allow the personal information of our members to be found online in that way. Let's worship God. Hebrews 1 verse 1 says this: "In the past God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you are most worthy of our adoration, our affection, and our allegiance. Because of you, we don't have to guess what God is like, or worse, create our own image of him. Everything we need to know about God is revealed in and through you. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, you have always existed in perfect relationship and unimaginable wonder. We thank you that everything that exists has been created by you and for you. Things visible and invisible, things that comfort us, food, air, and water, things that sometimes threaten us, thrones, kingdoms, and rulers. You're not just creator, you're the Lord of everything and everyone. And though things often seem, especially in these days, seem random or out of control, quite literally you have the whole world in your hands, sustaining and planning and affecting. We thank you that sovereign grace, not chance or karma, rules in this universe. And we praise you that you love your church more than we can imagine. And as surely as you have justified her, you are going to beautify her. We praise you because of the resurrection. We too have been raised spiritually and will be raised physically. Death has been crushed. Your supremacy in and over all things is unthreatened and will be made fully manifest on that day when you return. We praise you that the finished work of your cross has secured the eternal peace for which we long in us and all around us. Thank you that one day you will wipe every tear from our eyes, and all things broken will become all things new. And so we praise and worship you, in your graceful and mighty name. Amen. We unite together to praise our Lord and our Creator in the words of the Chris Tomlin song, Lord of All Creation. Thanks to Ian and Sarah and Ben and Andy for leading us again in our praise today. Folks, we're continuing to think through and pray through the World Watch List as we focus on things that are happening in our world. You've heard me say often, very often from the mainstream media, we don't get an accurate picture of what's going on in our world. Can I recommend, and I know some of you do follow it, but the blog of David Robertson, which is known by the Wee Flea. If you Google the Wee Flea, you'll find David's blog. And each weekend, normally on a Friday, he brings out his Quantum podcast, which just takes you on a journey around the world and focuses in from a Christian perspective on the news and events that are happening, a lot of which just never features on our mainstream media. World Watch List number 6 is the country of Eritrea. And I'm sure many of you would struggle to find Eritrea on a map. So there it is for you on the coast of the Red Sea, neighboring Sudan and Ethiopia. Almost half of Eritreans would profess to be Christians. But Christians who aren't from the state-approved denomination, the Eritrean Orthodox Church, face extreme persecution, and we mean extreme. Government security forces monitor phone calls, conduct countless raids which target Christians, seize Christian materials, damage house churches. Christians can be arrested and imprisoned without trial. And many Christians are held in inhumane prisons and in past years have been kept in shipping containers in the African heat, and their loved ones often don't know where they are, even if they're still alive. Musa was arrested and sent to prison for working as a pastor at an unregistered church. He spent 6 terrible years there, and even before that had been a victim of government surveillance for years. Amazingly, Musa managed to live for Jesus even in prison. He says this, "In prison, one of my main purposes as a Christian was to evangelize. We saw many conversions. The gospel can't be chained." Musa remains under close and constant surveillance, forced to report to his local police station regularly to show that he has not fled the country. And every time he goes there, he risks rearrest. Costs a lot to follow Christ in Eritrea. Open Doors works through local church partners to provide practical assistance to persecuted believers, support Bible and discipleship training, and raise awareness and prayer. We're going to pray for Eritrea and also for the neighboring Ethiopian province of Tigray, where a civil war is currently raging. And again, you'll hear very little about that in the mainstream media. But before we join together to remember the church there, it is with sadness that I have to announce the death last week of Mrs. Emily Welsh of Benevon Court. The home and funeral are private in accordance with current restrictions. To her daughters, Christine and Rosie, and her son, Robert, and the wider family circle, we extend our sympathies. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving and comforting Heavenly Father, we commit to your love and comfort another grieving family this day. We thank you that you offer us a sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through faith in Christ your Son. We ask that you would draw near to those who keenly feel the pain of earthly separation today, particularly the family of Emily Welsh. Lord, we commit to you Christine and Rosie and Robert, her sons-in-law and her daughter-in-law and her grandchildren, and the wider family. Through the tears of their sorrow, lead them by faith to know that you will never leave them nor forsake them. And again, we commit to you all those mourning in these days. Lord, if there is one thing that the last year has brought home very powerfully to so many of us, once again, it is the fragility of life. So, Lord, as the psalmist says, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Help us to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Father, we also commit to your love and grace this day your children at Eritrea. Protect and sustain your church as they face constant surveillance and harassment and injustice and imprisonment. Convict the hearts of those who persecute them, particularly those who profess to follow Jesus and yet still persecute his children. We ask that you would free Eritrean Christians from prison as you did with the Apostle Paul and Silas. Build and preserve your church in that land. And Lord, we commit that whole region to you in prayer, remembering the accounts of suffering and war crimes involving civilians in the neighboring Ethiopian province of Tigray, where a civil war continues to rage in which Eritrean soldiers have been accused of involvement. Lord, you know some of the reports coming out of Tigray are truly shocking, particularly the accounts of hundreds being massacred after seeking sanctuary in St. Mary's Church in the city of Aksum. Lord, we're hearing and seeing virtually none of this in our TV news. Again, it seems that some black lives matter more than others. We thank you that all life matters to you, no matter what our skin color. All are made in your image and are loved by you. We pray that you would bring to an end the current violence and suffering in Tigray and bring peace to that region. So our Father, hear our prayers, which again we bring in and through the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Folks, I invite you to turn with me this morning back to the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're making our way through chapter 1. Over a couple of Sundays, we studied Paul's thanksgiving and prayers for the believers in that Greek city. And now we turn to this, I'm sure what is a familiar passage to so many of us, one so rich in terms of its message and significance. Reading from verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word, and do encourage you to keep that reading open in front of you as we make our way through that. Encourage you as well, folks, especially today, get a pen, a piece of paper, a notebook, take notes as we go along, as we make our way through this. Friends, we live in a society where there are so many different attitudes and opinions when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. We know the sad reality is that for many people, Jesus Christ is simply an expression they use to indicate shock or surprise or annoyance. For others who think a bit more about who Jesus is, for many, he is simply a good man and a great moral teacher. To the Muslims, he is a great prophet, but not the greatest. That honor belongs to Muhammad. And Jesus cannot be the Son of God because Allah, they say, has no son. For the Hindus, Jesus is simply one God among many thousands, if not millions, of gods. And even in the visible church, there are those who are confused or fuzzy when it comes to an understanding of the nature of Jesus. And so in a world that offers so many different opinions and various suggestions as to who Jesus Christ is, it is vitally important for Christians to allow the scriptures to give us a true understanding. Our passage this morning is easily among the most important passages in the New Testament when it comes to our understanding of who Jesus Christ is. It's an incredible passage. And yet I come to it today with trepidation, knowing that we're live streaming. This is a scandalous passage. And to many, it will be offensive. And it's perhaps even more unpalatable to our society today than in Paul's day. And I do wonder in these days of increasing online censorship, just how long will we be allowed to say on platforms like YouTube the extraordinary things that Paul says in these verses? But first of all, let me remind you once again of the main issue in the Colossian church. It seems that there were false teachers who had infiltrated their way in, who were holding out the enticing promise that those who were willing to accept their teaching would come to enjoy a deeper insight into the things of God and know a deeper experience of the power of God than they had experienced through what they said was the incomplete and elementary teaching of Epaphras, who had brought the message that he had received from Paul. We've already seen that Paul is at pains in his opening prayer of thanksgiving to spell out that as a result of their being in Christ, they already possessed all that they needed. There was nothing and no one else that could confer more in addition to what Christ had already given them. And in this extraordinary and beautiful passage, Paul lays out both the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, both in creation and in God's new creation. And Paul declares that Jesus Christ is both the preeminent Lord, not simply a prominent Lord, one Lord among many lords. He is the preeminent Lord and the all-sufficient Savior. Now, we're going to be getting into some deep theology here, but let's remember, as I said a couple of weeks ago, we all need a grounding in good theology. That's what Paul was praying for in the previous verses, that they would grow in their understanding of the nature of God. And we all need to do that. But then let's also remember that theological knowledge needs to be applied to everyday life. And that is what we'll come to before we finish. But first of all, we want to think about Christ and creation, because Paul is showing us here the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, both in creation and in the new creation. First of all, we want to think about how in creation Christ is supreme. Look at verse 15. Paul identifies the true nature of Jesus Christ in the opening words of our passage. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. This is explaining the true eternal nature of the one who was born as a human baby in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. Paul is affirming the truth that Jesus was from the moment of his birth much more than an ordinary human baby, much more than another prophet sent from God. This was God himself in human form. As Paul says later in chapter 2, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. This is the invisible God revealing himself in human flesh. And isn't that what the Apostle John affirms in some of the opening words of his gospel when he writes this? No one has ever seen God, but God the only begotten who is at the Father's side has made him known. We want to know God. We want to see what God is like. God becomes known to human beings through Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is, if you like, God's selfie. The writer to the Hebrews expresses it this way: the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. One of the earliest heresies in the church, and one that continues to crop up at various times throughout history, is called Arianism. It was named after Arius, a church deacon from the 4th century who promoted it. And Arius taught that Jesus was essentially subordinate to God the Father. He was inferior to God the Father. The Son was to be seen as the very first created being. And since he was a created being, then logically Arius said there was a time when he was not. Now, Arius' teaching caused great controversy and division in the church. It resulted in a great council being called to debate the matter in the Roman city of Nicaea in 324 AD. The result of that was a decisive rejection of Arianism and the formulation of what we know as the Nicene Creed, which reaffirmed biblical and apostolic truth regarding the true nature and person of Jesus Christ. But that heresy has continued to appear throughout history in various forms and various guises. It has cropped up in Irish Presbyterianism more than once, and that explains the existence of what is now known as the non-subscribing Presbyterian Church, some of whom would follow that Arian heresy. But it exists today, possibly better known in one of the most fundamental errors taught by those who call themselves the Jehovah's Witnesses. Those folks who used to be very active calling round your doors, at least with something to be grateful for in these days of lockdown. And we've seen them regularly in the past standing in Bow Street or in Haslam's Lane offering their literature. They deny the eternal nature of the Son of God. They deny the Trinity. Jesus is not to be seen as equal to God. He is inferior to God. For them, Jesus had a beginning of existence. Even if he is the highest of created beings, he is still only a created being. And they will misuse what Paul says here to support their case. For when Paul says that Jesus Christ is also, in verse 15, the firstborn over all creation, they will leap upon that statement as a proof text for their teaching that this shows that Jesus was in fact born, that he was a created being, that he came into existence at a certain point before the creation of the world. And yet such an argument is to take Paul's statement out of context. It's to ignore what comes before and especially what comes after. The term firstborn here does not refer to time. The term firstborn here refers to place or status. The context here in Galatians 1 asserts that Christ is the firstborn over all creation, not in the sense of having been created first, but in the sense that the firstborn son is always the Father's heir. And as such, he exercises all the power and authority that comes from that unique position. Nor can Christ be regarded as a creature among the created order, because as the next words go on to affirm, for by him all things were created. Far from being a creature himself, he is the creator of all creatures. He has eternally existed as God's only begotten Son. There was never a time when he was not. The Nicene Creed puts it this way. We often recite the Apostles' Creed in Railway Street. I don't think we've done the Nicene Creed, but it puts it this way, and you will recognize some of these words. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Now, if those words sound familiar, it is because those words are incorporated into the second verse of O Come All Ye Faithful, which we sing every Christmas. And that's what Paul is teaching here in verse 16. For by him all things were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And if that too sounds familiar, it is because it echoes so very clearly what John writes in the prologue of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Everything in this universe, material or spiritual, were created by and for the eternal Son of God. There are no power structures that are independent of Christ. Creation was called into existence for the sake of Christ and exists in the presence in order to bring glory to Jesus Christ. He is supreme in creation as the eternal Son of God. And what Paul says here shows that there was never a time from the beginning of the church's life when the highest honors of divinity were not given to Jesus Christ. Some years ago, some Christians were thrown into confusion and worry by reading Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code. And that was the first mistake, was trying to read that novel. Because it, among the many errors that it contained was the claim that the early church did not claim divinity for Jesus Christ. That was only formulated some 300 years later at the Council of Nicaea. That's not right. Paul's words here make clear that this has always been the church's belief about Jesus Christ from the beginning. So in creation, Christ is supreme. Secondly, very briefly, in creation, Christ is sufficient. Not only is Jesus Christ supreme in creation, he is also sufficient. The dictionary defines sufficient as meaning being as much as is needed. Paul affirms that not only were all things created through Christ, but that he also holds all things together. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's both the creator of life, but he's also the sufficient sustainer of all life and all powers, whether material or spiritual. It's Paul's conviction that God's creative power is not only seen in some ancient one-off event, but it's ongoing from day to day. Jesus Christ is actively sustaining his creation moment by moment through his sufficient power. Through that power, the world is prevented from falling into absolute chaos. Christ is supreme and sufficient in creation. He's the eternal Son of the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the creator and sustainer of all. And the only thing we can do in the presence of such divinity is to bow down and worship him as our Lord, as our God. Verse 18, Paul's thought moves from creation to the new creation. Because just as Christ is supreme and sufficient in creation, so he is also supreme and sufficient in the new creation. Humanity was the climax of the first creation. The true humanity of Jesus is the climax of the history of creation. And at the same time, it is the starting point for what is now the new creation. Look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Just as Jesus created the cosmos, so Jesus Christ also created the church. And the words in the structure of verses 18 to 20 deliberately echo those of verses 15 to 17. And the implication is, therefore, that the church is the starting point of God's new creation. Its very existence assures us that one day everything will be remade and restored and renewed. And he is the head of the body, the church. The one who is supreme over the created order is also now acclaimed as supreme over the church that bears his name. The church is God's new creation. The church is his new humanity. If anyone is in Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Christ is the head of the body, the church. That means he is both its organic head, in that the church is totally dependent on Christ for the continuance of its life. Take away something's head and it will die. Take away Christ and you cannot have a living church. But he's also the head in the sense of being its ruler. He's the sole king and lord of the church. That is a position that cannot be claimed by any human being. Christ is supreme in the church. It is his new creation. You look at the second half of verse 18, it says, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That deliberately echoes what Paul said in verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. With Jesus' resurrection, a new age dawned. Our resurrection is only assured because Jesus was raised first. And Jesus' resurrection was accomplished so that in everything, Jesus might have the supremacy. You see, God's plan is much greater than simply the saving of individual human souls. It's about creating a new humanity. God's plan is not merely to patch up the old creation, but to inaugurate a new creation in and through Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ has the supremacy in creation and the church, so then he must also rule as supreme in the lives of his people. And so here is where this theology must become practical and personal. Abraham Kuyper was an extraordinary man. Before his death in 1920, he had been a pastor who established a church denomination. He had been a journalist who started a national newspaper. He was a theologian who started a university. And he was a politician who founded his own political party and who became Prime Minister of the Netherlands. He's perhaps best well known for this crucial insight that he shared during his inaugural lecture at the Free University of Amsterdam. No single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." Jesus is the supreme cosmic Lord. All things belong to him. And so it's an appropriate question to ask today, does he rule supreme in your heart and your life? And if not, why not? What is occupying his place and preventing him from having the preeminence? There are many competing powers and authorities calling for people's allegiance today. But if Christ is, as Paul says, the creator and the Lord of all, and he has to have the preeminence in our life. What areas of our life do we treat as if they're somehow outside the control or lordship of Jesus Christ? We can be very bad for compartmentalizing our life and saying, well, this part here on a Sunday and this part here and this part. Well, yes, God has a say in that. But this part of my life over here, no, that's mine. What parts of our life and practice deny the lordship of Jesus Christ? Is it our bank accounts? Young people, is it our relationships? What is it? There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign, does not cry, "Mine. Mine." Fourthly, folks, in the new creation, Christ is sufficient. Look at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. This verse is again a powerful statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Nothing of God's fullness was lacking in Christ. For Paul, there was nothing whatever of the Godhead that was not in Christ. The full complement of divine attributes is to be found in him. For the false teachers in Colossae, union with Christ did not of itself bring anyone into such fullness of divine life. There was still room and a need for a supplementary work of God. They falsely taught that God still had more of himself to give than in Christ. Paul will not tolerate this. In Christ, all the fullness of God was present. Christ is completely sufficient in his person, because all God's fullness dwelt in him. And if verse 19 tells us that nothing of God's fullness is lacking in Christ, verse 20 asserts that nothing in the universe is outside the range of God's reconciling work in Christ. Verse 19, for God was pleased of all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things are on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God dwelt fully in Christ in order to reconcile all things to himself. To reconcile means to bring back into friendship two parties that have been estranged. The need for reconciliation between God and creation implies that there was a state of strife and disharmony. And we know that to be true. As a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden, a gigantic rupture took place, dislocating the relationship between God and man. As Paul says in verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior. Hostility and evil are the hallmarks of fallen humanity. But the fall did not just affect our relationship with God, it affected our relationship with the world around us. Creation as a whole was thrown into disarray. Frustration and decay are the hallmarks now of creation as a result of the fall. And so God's reconciling work not only takes in sinful humanity, but the whole of the created order. At present, this world as a whole remains unaware of that reconciliation, of the fact that God will eventually remake the world and its power structures. But there are three things that I want you to note about this sufficient work of reconciliation. First of all, reconciliation is the work of God. The initiative in reconciliation comes from God in Christ. The Bible is not the story of man's search for God. On the contrary, the Bible shows that time and time again, sinful man walks away from God in willful disobedience. We are not, as some would have it, naturally good at heart. Rather, since the fall, all people are known by a mentality that is naturally antagonistic to the truth of God and his lordship. And if verse 21 realistically describes our moral and spiritual state, there can be no hope of peace with God unless God undertakes the work of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the work of God. Secondly, reconciliation is a work that's been accomplished in Christ. Verse 20 says that this peace has been achieved through his blood shed on the cross. The heart of the church's message is the preaching of Christ and him crucified. There on the cross, Jesus Christ made atonement for our sins. He absorbed the wrath of God. He paid the penalty. He opened up the way for man to be reconciled to God. And so reconciliation with God never rests upon human achievement and effort, but upon Christ's completed work. And the Colossians were evidence of this. Because look at verse 22. Let's go back to verse 21 and then follow on verse 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Thirdly, finally, we note that this reconciliation through Jesus Christ takes in all things. Not just a matter of human beings being reconciled to God. His reconciling work also has implications for the whole of the created order. Verse 20 says that through Jesus, God was reconciling to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Creation was affected by the fall. Creation as a whole needs to be reconciled to its creator. Sometimes in the evangelical tradition, we've wrongly focused almost exclusively on man's need to be reconciled with God, and that is vital. But we forget or we ignore God's purposes for the created order. God's reconciling work in Christ is not just for humanity. It has implications for the whole of the created universe. Through Christ and his cross, the whole of creation will be remade. Friends, Christ is supreme in the new creation. And the work of Christ is sufficient. There's nothing we can add to the person or work of Jesus Christ. To add anything is to take away from his glory. To give him prominence instead of preeminence is to take him off his rightful throne. Christ is set before us as the supreme and sufficient Savior. But that means it's also the case that anything other than Christ is insufficient when it comes to being reconciled with God. You think you can reconcile yourself to God through your own efforts, independent of going through Jesus Christ, you're deluding yourself. Nothing less than faith and the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ can save us. He's the author of creation. He's the Lord of everyone. Those are words that we're going to sing in just a few moments' time. These exclusive claims are what makes this passage so scandalous and dangerous in our society today, in the minds of so many opposed to Christ. Yet this is our message. This is what we affirm. Jesus Christ has the supremacy in everything. He is the Lord, not just one Lord. Folks, we are living in days where increasingly, and it is going to be increasingly the case, where the state is claiming lordship over our lives in terms of what it says we can do and say and think. I believe that's going to get much worse in the future. We need to remember that Christ has the supremacy in everything. He is the only Lord, only one worthy of our worship and complete obedience. This is our message and our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ. Bishop N.T. Wright, whose commentary in Galatians I'm finding very helpful, says this: the task of evangelism is the proclamation that Jesus Christ is already Lord, and that in him God's new creation has broken into history, and that all people are therefore summoned to submit to him in love, worship, and obedience. Friends, is Christ supreme in your life? And are you trusting in him as your all-sufficient Savior? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for how Paul sets out so decisively and clearly and without compromise the uniqueness and the supremacy and sufficiency of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he reigns supreme over the first creation because he created it. Thank you that he is the sufficient sustainer of this creation from day to day. We thank you that he is also, Lord, the one who is supreme in the new creation you are at work building through the church. We thank you that he is sufficient in the new creation, that he is the only one through whom we can find salvation. So, Lord, let us examine our hearts this day. Let us apply these great truths to our lives. Cause us to look at those application questions that are provided and to answer them and to reflect on them. And to go forth into a new week determined to live out no matter what our society says, no matter, Lord, how difficult it is for them to accept, help us to go forth and to live out the reality that Christ is sovereign and Lord of all, our all-sufficient Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So we join together to sing those words from that marvelous hymn that speaks of the nature of Christ and the mission of Christ and the duty of worship and service that we offer to that supreme Christ. You're the Word of God the Father. Let's say the words of the benediction together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.